So 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 6 to 12, from verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. Cast all your anxiety on him, because he cares for you. Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, looking for someone to devour. Resist him, standing firm in the faith, because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of sufferings. And the God of all grace, who called you to be his eternal glory in Christ, after you have suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I have written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. Stand fast in it.
Well, do keep that page in the Bible open. I think there's a film we were going to see, but I think we might be seeing that a little later, so I look forward to that. Let's begin with prayer. Almighty God, we thank you that your Spirit speaks to us today through your word, the Bible, and we thank you that here in this book, we have everything we need to know from you for our lives and for our ministries as church planters. We thank you for your word. Please speak to us now. Help us to concentrate and to hear what your Spirit is saying here. Help us to see what it means for our lives today. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Our church planting teams in the UK face a familiar range of pressures that threaten to crush our sustainable fruitfulness. There are personal and family challenges which benefit from the support of a network. There is strategic confusion which can benefit from training, perhaps in purposeful team building strategies to aid growth and avoid burnout. And there is hostility to the gospel, especially from an increasingly strident and intolerant secular anthropology. This emerging Western worldview denies the biblical understanding of people as created and accountable to God, sinners deserving his wrath, but loved and called by his grace to his Son, our Savior, by the gospel. Instead, our culture is aggressively imposing an ideology that is driven by an intuitive celebration of any behavior that seems to liberate those who feel victimized by traditional values to be true to their own desires. And especially in our schools, it does seem to me that those who are feeling the pressure of the ideology most at the moment are our children. And we therefore face increasing criticism that we are unenlightened, bigoted, and dangerous. We increasingly feel the suspicion of our communities and the threat of legal sanction, as Billy Vunipola, the England rugby player, experienced recently. Facing such increasing hostility, our recent commission pressure test survey revealed that the primary help that our pastors want is spiritual encouragement of the kind that we find here in this passage in 1 Peter. The apostle was writing in the early 60s AD, just a few years before he himself was martyred. He's writing to Christians facing opposition. Mainly slander, sometimes imprisonment, occasionally death in the arena, often initiated by jealous religious leaders. Peter refers to this hostility often throughout the letter. In 1 verse 6, you've had to suffer grief in all kinds of trials. Because 2:12, they accuse you of doing wrong, with chapter 2, verse 15, the ignorant talk of foolish men. Who, chapter 3, verse 16, speak maliciously against your good behavior. But chapter 4, verse 12, don't be surprised at this painful trial. Because chapter 5, verse 9, your brothers throughout the world are undergoing the same sort of suffering. And so in his final paragraph, Peter explains why he's written this letter. I've written to you briefly, encouraging you and testifying that this is the true grace of God. This is the normal Christian life. Stand fast in it. Nothing he says will minimize how painful the opposition is, but he calls their experiences of being mocked and hated and mistreated painful trials, literally fiery trials, calling to mind the image of a refinery furnace that is burning off the dross. For when we face hostility and opposition that drives us to our knees in desperate prayer, God is burning off all that ambitious self-confidence that fails to turn to him. And so as Peter began his letter looking to the future, so now he ends his letter looking to the future. He says in verse 5, "Clothe yourselves with humility towards one another." Peter urges his readers to be humble towards each other, to seek the approval of God more than the world. For on the day of judgment, God will favor those who have humbly served him, whatever the cost. And we will want some costly loyalty for Jesus to reward. You wouldn't want to be like the clean-shirted rugby winger. You know the clean-shirted rugby winger? Many years ago, I was one, it's a long time ago, but you know how it is in the changing room after a rugby match? You can imagine it even if you've never been in one. You know, there are all the forwards there, you know, they're covered in blood, their shirts are ripped, there's tape hanging off their ears, you know, the other ear's missing, and they're covered in bruises and battered, and there's mud everywhere. And that's true of every single player except the winger, you know, who's standing there with a clean shirt and not a patch on them, there's no mud, there's no blood. You know, and you can imagine the captain, you know, were you even in that match? Did you even play? You know, absolutely, completely pristine, clean. Nothing to show at all. We don't want to arrive in heaven like the clean-shirted rugby player, surrounded by the people of all nations who've been battered and bruised and, you know, tortured and imprisoned and covered in mud and mess and blood, and there we are. Nothing to show. Were you even in the Christian life? So rather than resorting to criticism of other Christians, Peter tells these Christians under pressure where to look for help to endure the hostility they must face. Three things he says: look up to God, look out for Satan, and look forward to glory. Firstly, look up. Humble yourselves under God's mighty hand, verse 6. Humble yourselves, therefore, under God's mighty hand, that he may lift you up in due time. In other words, we must willingly lower our proud sense of entitlement to easy success. We must surrender ourselves, not bitterly to circumstances beyond our control, but willingly to circumstances that are under God's control. Accepting the sovereign purposes of God's mighty hand. It's an image that emphasizes God's irresistible personal power and his great acts of judgment and deliverance, namely his intention to lift you up in due time. So these refining fires, these experiences that hurt, that keep us awake at night, that drive us to our knees in prayer, they are painful, but they're permitted to purify us, that he may lift us up in due time, to share in the glory of Christ. Which means that in our own personal experience, whatever the story is that we bring here today, there's never been anything accidental, never been anything pointless about the opposition and struggles we face. Peter's already explained that suffering for the name of Christ is always, chapter 3, verse 17, according to God's will, and chapter 4, verse 12, not something strange. The normal purifying trials, so that, 4:13, you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. And so instead of feeling angry with a community that claims we're bigoted, with the school governors who've ejected us from their premises because they claim we're dangerous, or angry with the media who, in the name of inclusive tolerance, are cruelly denouncing us, or angry with God for allowing them to do so, we need to realize that it is continuing to trust God despite hostility that makes us more like Jesus. It was Jesus who said, "Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice and be glad." So in the midst of persecution and opposition, rejoice and be glad. Why? Will you be admired as a great church planter? No. Because great is your reward in heaven. For in the same way, they persecuted the prophets before you. Jesus explained why the world will seem to hate us. He says, if the world hates you, keep in mind that it hated me first. If you belonged to the world, so if you want to be worldly in the way you plant your church, devoted to the things that the world admires, you could do that, many do. If you want to do that, then the world will love you as its own. You'll be very popular. You'll be approved by everyone. As it is, said Jesus, you don't belong to the world, but I have chosen you out of the world. That is why the world hates you. Remember what I told you. A servant is not greater than his master. If they persecuted me, they will persecute you also. It is just a matter of time. And so as we might surrender ourselves to the distress of surgery, trusting in the skill and the good intentions of the surgeon, so, says Peter, humble yourselves to accept rather than to avoid the hostility to our church planting that we will face because we trust the skills and intentions of God. I was very struck by that letter, you may have seen it, from the prominent Chinese evangelical church planter, Pastor Wang Yi, written just before Christmas, before he was arrested together with 100 members of his Early Rain Covenant Church. It's quite a good name, isn't it? Early Rain Covenant Church in December, because he criticized the Chinese government for requiring its citizens to engage in Caesar worship of President Xi Jinping. He wrote in this letter before he was arrested, "Wicked rulers are the judgment of God on a wicked people, the goal being to urge God's people to repent and turn again towards him. For this reason, I am joyfully willing to submit myself to their enforcement of the law as those submitting to the discipline and training of the Lord." Isn't that amazing? That faithful and courageous brother understands that the cruel hostility that he is now facing, and he's not been heard of since, was God's instrument in helping him to become more like Jesus. But how are we to humble ourselves? Well, Peter explains, verse 7, casting all your anxiety on him because he cares for you. This word casting is used of Jesus' disciples throwing their cloaks on the ground before Jesus when he entered Jerusalem. It has the decisive tone of dumping our worries upon God. Peter is reflecting upon the promise of Psalm 55, cast your cares upon the Lord and he will sustain you. What is the secret of sustainable church planting then? Dumping your worries on the Lord. Dumping our burdens upon God. We cannot shed the responsibilities we carry as leaders or spouses or parents, but we can shed the crippling burden of anxiety and worry. For myself, I found that it isn't easy to do that in prayer quickly, because firstly, the words tumble out. We're so distracted by the distress that we're in that we just say the words and they don't really engage us with God personally. I think we need to pray until we actually are pouring out all the burdens of our soul. We are actually dumping our worries upon God, and we keep praying until they've all gone because there's nothing more I can do, and it's over to you, Lord, please deal with this because I cannot. That's what it means to cast our anxieties upon him, to get rid of the burdens onto him. And Peter reminds us why we can do it, because he cares for you. And we know that from the sacrifices of his only beloved son for us on a cross. Do you notice the twin reasons for casting our anxieties on him? Before it, there's because of the sovereignty of the mighty hand of God. God is in control. But then after it comes, and because he cares for you. Both the sovereignty and the love of God. The sovereignty of his mighty hand means he can protect us from anything that isn't going to help us become like Jesus. And the compassion of his fatherly care is the reason he will protect us from anything that doesn't help us to become like Jesus. Which is why later, writing from captivity in a Roman prison, Paul, with plenty of reason to be crippled by anxiety, wrote this in Philippians: "Don't be anxious about anything. Don't be anxious about anything. Now, I'm sure we've arrived here with lots and lots of anxiety about our church plants. The social troubles of the people we're trying to reach, the problems of the finances, trying to find the right building, all the rest of it. Church planting is burdened, isn't it, with so many anxieties. But he says, don't be anxious about anything, but in everything, by prayer and petition with thanksgiving, present your requests to God. And if you do that, what will happen? And the peace of God, which transcends all understanding, will guard your thoughts and your minds in Christ Jesus. Paul wasn't suggesting that prayer will eradicate all the problems. He's saying, well, it can deal with the anxiety that cripples us. He's not saying that prayer will automatically solve the need for professional medical help in the midst of clinical depression. Some of us will need that. But prayer is the starting point in all matters of anxiety. A teacher at our church was commenting recently that in their school, the school's approach to anxiety, especially in the context of a massive rise in mental illness amongst children at the moment, is to encourage mindfulness. I don't know whether you've come across mindfulness. Apparently, it's a useful tool for learning how to manage stress through thoughtful reflection. Okay, that's all well and good. But as Christians, we have something more than mindfulness to cope with our stress, and something more than mindfulness to suggest to our children. We can encourage each other, and we can encourage our children to deal with their anxieties by casting their anxieties upon their loving Heavenly Father, by dumping our worries upon God, to actually get rid of the stress by giving it to Jesus. For Jesus said, don't worry, saying, what shall we eat, or what shall we drink, or what shall we wear? For the pagans run after these things. Your Heavenly Father knows you need them. Seek first His kingdom and His righteousness, and all those things will be given to you as well. Therefore, don't worry. Don't worry about tomorrow. As adopted children of God, what a joy it is to cast our worries upon our Heavenly Father in prayer. Jesus told us how to do that in the Lord's Prayer. Peter is saying, dump your worries upon your Heavenly Father, and then you won't need to be crippled by anxiety anymore. And I wonder whether some of us, even today, need to draw aside, perhaps with a friend, to actually start dumping all the worries and anxieties that have been crippling us on the Lord Jesus, to cast our anxiety upon Him because He cares for us. What a wonderful verse to write in our birthday cards and send in our messages to one another. Cast your anxieties upon Him. Well, that's Peter's first piece of advice. Look to God. Look up to God and cast your anxiety on Him in prayer. Secondly, look out. Your enemy, the devil, is prowling like a roaring lion. There is a vicious but invisible enemy who is busy inflaming the opposition that we face. Verse 8. Be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. So for the third time in this letter, Peter urges his readers to be alert and of sober mind, literally clear thinking. Just as Jesus, if you remember, had famously warned him three times to stay awake in the Garden of Gethsemane. Staying alert is a big theme in the New Testament, in expectation of our faith being tested and of Christ returning. Peter is saying, look out, wake up. Don't you realize you have an enemy? The assaults of your evil and vicious spiritual enemy who hates God and hates us. Be conscious that he is trying to inflame opposition to your church plant and to mine. Peter uses the word enemy, meaning adversary, which has echoes of being accused in a Roman court. The word devil, of course, means slanderer. For ever since slandering God in the Garden of Eden, the devil has been promoting lies and slander about God and his people ever since to undermine our faith in him. And so with his slander, he snatches away the gospel from believers before it sinks into their understanding, Mark 4. He blinds unbelievers to the glory of God in the face of Christ, when we're proclaiming it at our Christmas carol services, 2 Corinthians 4. Now, Christians, of course, have been stolen by Jesus from the house of Beelzebub, Mark 3. We've been brought out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of the Son, Colossians 1. We're now indwelt by his Holy Spirit, so we cannot be possessed by his demons, Luke 11. And Satan's power to claim the death penalty under the written code of God's law has been broken on the cross by Jesus. But nevertheless, as God allowed the devil to test Jesus' faith in the wilderness, and as he allowed the devil to test Job in order to reward him generously, God will probably allow the devil to test you and me, to test us so that he might reward us generously when he returns. So don't be naive. Don't be naive. Sometimes you can smell the snuffer in the air. As Satan inflames opposition to our gospel ministry, you think, where has that come from? Why have they closed that school to us? Why has that church building been refused to us? Why is that happening? We have an enemy who is inflaming opposition to the gospel. But of course, every season of hardship and suffering is both the devil's opportunity to tempt us to disbelieve in the love of God, but at the same time, God's opportunity to test our faith in order to strengthen our confidence. Of course he loves me. He died for me on a cross. Testing and strengthening our faith. Peter warns that the devil is prowling around the streets of our cities like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour, literally swallow up. Now, roaring lions are terrifying. I don't know much about lions, but I've been close to them in zoos and so on. They look pretty terrifying to me. But of course, this image was surely a reminder to Peter's readers of Christians being fed alive to the lions and ripped apart in the arena. Of course, the devil will use lies promoted by unbelievers who have no idea that they're serving him, whether it's the other kids who are gathered at school to meet my daughter to ask her about same-sex marriage at school. Where did they get that from? We have an enemy. Whether it's a comedian like Stephen Fry on the television mocking the living God. He doesn't even know what he's doing, inflamed by Satan. So how do we deal with the devil? Well, Peter calmly instructs his leaders, listening to such lies, verse 9, resist him. Just resist him. How? Resist him standing firm in the faith. Because you know that the family of believers throughout the world is undergoing the same kind of suffering. How do you resist a roaring lion? Just stand still. Stand firm in the faith because you know that throughout the world, Christian brothers and sisters are persevering through the same kind of sufferings and much worse. As a Christian man arrived at our church, just much as Neil was saying earlier, an Iranian man whose back is covered with the scars of the beatings for proclaiming Christ in his hometown. And just to have him with us is such an encouragement to the rest of us. Peter doesn't say that God will remove our trials. As I've said, he often doesn't remove us from the trials. What he does is he sends members of the church family into the trials to carry us when we are too weak to stand up ourselves. Peter would remind us, he isn't asking anything abnormal of us. If you're going through a tough time at the moment in church planting, Peter wants you to know, do you know this is normal? This is just normal. Nothing strange is happening. Peter is not saying he'll take the lions away, but that his purpose in allowing us to suffer is accomplished when we refuse to believe the devil's lies about God and cast our anxiety on him. So if we experience rejection and scorn, if our church plant is meeting insuperable problems, don't think for a moment that God doesn't care. And don't think that for a moment that God doesn't know what's happening. He is using these trials to strengthen your faith in him. Perhaps you know that moving section in Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, that ever-fresh allegory for the Christian life. When the Christian pilgrim approaches the king's celestial palace, do you remember that? Christian has already met two men called Mistrust and Timorous who have fled from the lions who are guarding the way to the palace. We read, then he was afraid and thought also himself to go back after them, for he thought nothing but death was before him. But the porter at the lodge, whose name is Watchful, another Christian who is Watchful, perceiving that Christian made a halt as if he would go back, cried out to him, saying, "Is your strength so small? Fear not the lions, for they are chained and are placed there for trial of faith where it is, and for discovery of those that had none. He heard them roar, but they did no harm." And that's all that Satan can do. Satan has no power of his own. All he can do is tell lies. That's all he can do. So all we need to do is to resist his lies by standing firm in the faith, because we know that all over the world, God's people are suffering, because this is how we learn to be more like Jesus. Satan cannot harm us one bit, except by permission of the one who has chained him, the Lord Jesus Christ, who conquered him at the cross. So firstly, look up to God and cast your anxieties upon him in prayer. Secondly, look out for Satan and resist him just by standing firm in the faith, resolute in your confidence that God loves you. And thirdly, look forward. Eternal glory awaits you. Verse 10, "And the God of all grace, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ, after you've suffered a little while, will himself restore you and make you strong, firm, and steadfast." Peter offers battling believers multiple wonderful reassurances that we will make it to glory with God. Firstly, because of the limitless resources available from him. Secondly, the certainty of the glorious outcome to which he's called us. Thirdly, the temporary nature of our struggle. And fourthly, the personal involvement of our God. Firstly, the limitless resources available. Do you see? He says, God is the God of all grace. The God of all grace. In other words, the God who is both utterly generous and in possession of all the resources that we could possibly need for our particular sphere of action. Striking that in our survey of planting pastors, the second most popular perceived shortage was human and financial resources. But Peter reminds us here that the God of all grace has all the resources. He has everything that we actually need. He can provide us with everything we actually need, and we need to trust him that what we don't receive from him, we don't actually need for serving him, because he is the God of all grace. Do you see? We often think that if we had a few more people and a bit more money and a better building, if we had a few musicians and somebody could actually turn the lights on, you know, our church plant would actually really flourish and thrive. And so we feel like we haven't got enough. But we serve the God of all grace. Everything belongs to him. Which means, of course, if we turn to him in prayer and ask him for what we need, we can trust. He will give us everything we need. And what he doesn't give us, we plainly don't need in his service. That's hard to hear, isn't it? Because we wanted to have the shining success story to tell. I sometimes observe to our church planters that fast-growing church plants are often so discouraging for the rest of us. Whereas the enduring dedication with modest resources of the slow and determined church growth story is so much more encouraging. When you hear of someone who's battled on with little resources and has kept going in their confidence in the Lord, that's the story that encourages me to keep going. Not the shining success story, no problems, just went from naught to 3,000 with no help. Didn't even need God. It's just amazing. I mean, how discouraging is that story? Don't long for that story. It won't help anybody else. There are limitless resources available from our God. So ask him and trust him for what he's given you. Secondly, the certainty of a glorious outcome. And here it gets so wonderful. God has called and summoned us through the gospel to join him for dinner, to marvel and delight in the jaw-dropping beauty of his eternal glory. Which means the weighty, radiant splendor, the outshowing of his inner holy character as revealed in Jesus. We get just a sense of his captivating beauty, don't we, in the heavens that declare the glory of the Lord. The stars of a clear night sky, the grandeur of snow-capped mountain ranges, the raw power of raging oceans, the breathtaking technology of a teeming metropolis, the things that when we look at them make us go, wow. You know that moment when you see something so beautiful that you actually stop talking? There isn't much that makes me stop talking, but when you see a beautiful scene, and I don't know what it would be for you, you know, see the Alps covered in snow. You can't take it in. It's so stunning. It's so beautiful. It's so captivating. But then the things that make us erupt with praise in the spine-tingling roars of the Liverpool Kop witnessing a Champions League semi-final comeback. I mean, you know, when you watch that bank of supporters, you know, singing their hearts out, it does make the spine tingle, doesn't it? Well, it did me, and I'm not even a Liverpool supporter. But it's just a tiny taste of the glory of being in the presence of God. Or the irrepressible happiness of singing along at a Coldplay concert in the Millennium Stadium. I mean, it was just so gloriously happy singing along all those modern day anthems. Peter constantly reminds his persecuted readers of the weightiness of God's glory that will make everything we suffer in this life worthwhile. Do you see chapter 1 verse 7? May result in praise, glory and honor when Christ Jesus is revealed. Chapter 4, verse 13, that you may be overjoyed when his glory is revealed. Chapter 5, verse 1, who also will share in the glory to be revealed. Chapter 5, verse 5, you will receive the crown of glory that will never fade away. And now, who called you to his eternal glory in Christ? This eternity of glory is the outcome to which God has called us and is absolutely committed to bringing us into. I mean, it's just the glory of God, the eternal joy of his captivating beauty. What? It's not long now. And we'll be there listening to him. So just captured by his beauty, we're overcome. Jaw-droppingly beautiful. Erupting in praise because he's so glorious. Thirdly, then, the temporary nature of our struggles. Peter says, after you've suffered a little while. Many of us will remember John Piper's exposition of 2 Corinthians 4 at our first planting collective. Do get the talk if you can. Reflecting on how Paul described the terrible persecutions and privations of chapter 11 as light and momentary troubles, achieving for us an eternal glory that far outweighs them all. He made the point, how marvelous must the eternal glory that awaits us be to make his ministry of constant suffering, floggings, beatings, stoning, shipwrecks, starvation, homelessness, seem light and momentary, just a brief moment of suffering compared with the glory that outweighs them all. As an older man, I can assure you that life speeds up, seems to be gone in a flash. Perhaps you've seen Francis Chan's illustration of our eternal existence being like an endless rope. Have you seen that story? It's wonderful. You see it online. He just pulls out this long rope and he holds it. He said, imagine this rope. He said, it goes out of this church. Imagine that it goes round the world a few times and then off into eternity. And he said, and our lives are just the first 3 inches of the rope. And we're so fussed about what's going on here and we're so distracted by the little things that are going on here. We've got the whole of eternity ahead of us. A brief moment of struggle to plant some gospel churches, followed by billions and billions of years of happiness in the eternal glory of God. So Peter says, hang on, it's not long now. You're nearly there. Don't give up now. And then lastly, the personal commitment of our God. It's wonderful. He's not going to leave it to an angelic concierge we've never met. But God himself will personally welcome us and attend to each one of us. Peter says, to restore us, that is straightening out our twisted characters, to make us strong where we've been weak, to make us firm where we have been unreliable, to make us steadfast where we've been wobbly in our faith, God will personally wipe away every tear in our eyes and fix us up for glory in heaven. And so Peter says, trust him for the future. To him be the power forever and ever. Amen. Always be glad that all power belongs to him, since now we see that all his purposes in this world for us and for the world are good. And so he concludes with a final reflection upon a life and ministry of facing hostility. Verse 12. With the help of Silas, whom I regard as a faithful brother, I've written to you briefly, encouraging you, testifying, this is the true grace of God. Your experience of opposition to gospel ministry, the struggles that we face in planting churches, is the true grace of God. It's just normal. It's what our brothers and sisters throughout the world are experiencing. So you stand fast in it. Struggling to proclaim the gospel, to establish a church plant in a hostile community, is the normal experience of God's saving grace. You've not been abandoned. You've not been let down. God hasn't broken any promises. He's bringing you to glory. So stand fast in it. Don't let anyone persuade you that your gospel ministry should be painless and popular and easy. In what world is that? All over the world, our brothers and sisters are struggling and suffering. And through their struggle, the gospel is spread. And countless numbers of people are being saved. Churches are being planted in vast numbers everywhere. It's the normal Christian life. So when we're next facing some painful opposition to our faith from a hostile secular culture, when our kids come home from school troubled by what they're being told, when our wives are fed up and really want us to make things different from now on, and we're facing the cost of planting churches, firstly, look up to God and cast your anxieties upon him in prayer. Lead the family in prayer. Secondly, look out for Satan, resisting him by standing firm in faith. Can you smell the sulfur? It's just Satan and his boring old lies. And look forward to enjoying your eternal glory when we will see Jesus face to face and enjoy the captivating, jaw-dropping beauty of God forever and ever and ever. Let's pray. Almighty God, thank you for these encouraging words from the Apostle Peter. Thank you that you know all about the struggles and the opposition, the threats, the disappointments that we've arrived here with today. We pray that even now, at the beginning of this day, we would listen to your word, that we would look up to you, casting our anxieties upon you in prayer. Help us to dump our troubles upon you in recognition that you care for us. Help us not to leave here today with those troubles, but to dump them on you, to unload them on you in prayer. Help us to look out for Satan and to resist him, to resist his lies by standing firm in our faith that you are good and that you love us, that you are bringing us to glory. Help us to look out for Satan and help us to look forward to enjoying your eternal glory, to being there in your presence, to witness your jaw-dropping beauty, to be overwhelmed by the weightiness of your beautiful character. And so help us, we pray, to stand fast, to keep going in our church planting ministries, whatever the cost. Help us to count it a privilege to suffer for you, not to arrive like a clean-shirted winger, but to have something for you to reward and to approve. Help us to stand fast in the confidence that you will hold us fast to the end. We ask it for the salvation of many and for the glory of your Son. Amen.